And for the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 35 through 39 this morning. And, you know, if you look at Romans, it's Paul's loftiest epistle. And if you look at this epistle, these verses, this section, is the highest peak of that epistle. Everything that Paul has said in Romans prior to this chapter has led up to this point. Everything that Paul says after this will be a deduction based upon this chapter. William Newell calls this the mountaintop of the Christian position. Now, in our text this morning, we'll be looking at one of the greatest loves of all, or the greatest love of all, and that's the love of Christ. Thank God Jesus loves us, right? We are weak, but He has made us strong. He has made us alive. He has made us to lose our depression and misery and death. He is strong to give us eternal life that we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this glorious chapter, having opened it with a strong declaration of there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so it's just as fitting that he should close this chapter with an equally strong declaration of there is no separation from Christ Jesus. As we work our way through its contents, our feelings have sort of resembled tourists. And it's funny, Dave and Francine can probably relate to this. As you look at the landscape and you see all the magnificent things that you've never seen before, that's sort of what we've done in this chapter. We've seen varied views and exquisite beauty. And as we survey the scenery of the Christian life, we see it from this view. We see it from this observation point, the summit of Christian hope. So that brings our reflections to close upon the love of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was in the beginning and Jesus will be in the end. He sustains his people in all form and sum and substance that intervenes between these two extremes of this chapter of no condemnation and no separation comes from the love of Christ. Now I want you to listen to a wonderful little dialogue between John Chrysostom and an unbelieving Roman king. The emperor threatened to banish him if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "Nay, you cannot banish me, for this is my father's house." "Then I will slay you," the emperor said. "Nay, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ." "Then I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, you cannot, for my treasure is in my heart and it is in heaven." "Then I will drive you out from among men and you will have no friends left." "Nay, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven who cannot be separated from me. Therefore, I deny you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." Now, where does this kind of boldness come from? This kind of unflinching, unwavering faith? Where does it come from? Does it come from endless hours of spiritual discipline in which a person guards their mind and their body? Or does it come through building of intellect or educational advance? Does it come from people paying their dues ecclesiastically. No. It comes when the Spirit of God takes the truth of the gospel and emblazons it on a man or a woman's heart. Now, other actions may follow, where you and they will follow, where you will study, you will learn, you will grow. But those in themselves will never produce this kind of reverential awe and gratitude and stability that the internal witness of the Holy Spirit can give us. You see, boldness, evangelical boldness, does not come out of anything that we do, but rather the realization of what God has done. Now, as far as I'm concerned, no verses in the Bible spawn that kind of boldness more than what we find here in our text for this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 through 39. Starting with verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as I mentioned before, from verse 1 of Romans 8, we have steadily been climbing this mountain. And now in chapter 8 and verses 35 and 39, we reach the top of what we could call the Mount Everest of eternal security for true believers. Now listen to what the Westminster Confession says about the eternal security of the children of God. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end, and eternally saved." This truth of full assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ is taught clearly in our text. And here Paul poses the final unanswerable question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This passage finishes the argument that Paul began in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. The very gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, with Jesus Christ building upon the foundation of himself and with us as living stones. We are in God and in Christ. We are born of the Spirit and led by the Spirit and kept by the holy power of the Spirit. Now, because Jesus lives, we live forever. He has given us eternal life, and we shall never perish. We're gripped by his crucified hands so that no one is able to grasp or snatch us out of his hands. We are gripped by the Father's hands also. So who can snatch us from his hand? We are held by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To see this, let's turn to John chapter 10 and verses 25 through 30. John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. Starting with verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of his hand, and not only that, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, who is greater than all. Now answer the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, after knowing all this about God, all of this about his attributes, and all of this about his nature, how can anything or anyone separate us from the love of Christ? We have been taken out of Adam and the world, and we have been joined to Jesus Christ. Separation from him is absolutely impossible. Malachi 2:16 says, God hates divorce. We are the bride of Christ. Do you think that Jesus Christ would ever divorce his bride, the church in whom he gave the ultimate sacrifice? Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The phrase, the love of Christ, refers not to our fickle, ever-changing love for Christ, but to Christ's infinite, unchanging love for us. Jesus died for us. He was raised for us. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father for us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The love of Christ is so precious, who can weary of it? Can we really ever know its greatness? Can we ever fully contain its abundance? Can we? No, we can't. Its depths can't be fathomed. Its dimensions cannot be measured. It surpasses all knowledge and comprehension. All that Jesus did for his church was an unfolding expression of his marvelous love for us. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. Here it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now the Greek word for end is the word telos. Telos. And this isn't talking about a period of time. This is talking about something going to its fulfilled purpose or to reach its intended goal. In the case of God, it's to reach its intended eternal purpose and goal. So in that context, it means that he loved us supremely, perfectly, completely, ultimately. His love is the complete extent of his ability to love. His love for us is his complete extent of his ability to love. So in verse 35, it seems very clear using the word who. Paul has the great enemy in mind. Who opposes things? The things of God, the things of God's saints. Remember, Satan is called the prince of the world and the god of this age. The apostle Paul always has this thought before him that Satan is on the prowl. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says that we should forgive someone who offends us lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, Satan has sought deliberately and desperately, but has never succeeded in separating even one saint from Christ's love through any tribulations. We are justified by God, and it's not on the basis of our righteousness, but it's on the sole basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, if we sin, God will discipline us, as it says in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. But you see, he is making us holy and blameless, and he knows exactly how to do that. But he will never, ever, ever cast us off. No one or no thing can do that. The Holy Spirit dwells in us forever. He is the vine and we are the fruit-bearing branches, vitally united to him forever. No one can cut us off. Christ loved us from eternity. He loves us now. He loved us then. He will love us forever. So back to our text. Verse 35 of our text, Paul continues with his line of argument. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul's purpose in piling up this list of challenge to the Christian security is so that it's extremely clear that there is no earthly contingency, no earthly circumstance, no earthly crisis that can divide us from God's saving love. His list is perhaps not comprehensive, but it's meant to stand comprehensively for everything that is out there that is earthly in our experience, which might unsettle our sense of God's love for us. And he begins to pile up instances. And you see this at the end of verse 35. He uses seven terms. And he piles up these terms to show graphic specifications, or specifically, the comprehensiveness of our security in Christ. He says, tribulation can't separate us from the love of Christ. Distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul gives us seven hypothetical realities, starting with tribulation. It's outward pressure. The Greek word is the word thlipsis, and it means a squeezing. Outward difficulty, rejection, trouble, harm. It's putting all kinds of outward pressure on us. It's like a vice. The next word that he uses is distress. This word refers to inward pressure. Its two words mean to crunch together in a narrow space. It's to do that from the inside. You see, outward pressure comes in, and it affects the inside. The inward effects cause you to start to react to it. When it's inward, you start to fear, and you have anxiety, and you have doubt, and you have questions and dread, and you become overcome by feelings of panic. You lose your sense of confidence because the pressure gets so great. Then next on the list is persecution. This is abuse. And here Paul says that it would be abuse for the testimony of Christ. It's physical suffering, mental suffering. It's the worst case scenario. You've got all these issues on the outside invading you, and then they start to work their way on the inside. And once they get on the inside, they start to produce anxiety and fear and dread, or outward persecution. And the word there is diagamos. Diagamos. It breaks out at the hands of these people who are Christ rejectors. They reject, they persecute. And it gets even more extreme than that. Because all of a sudden we have famine that follows. You don't get food. You're deprived. You're maybe put in jail or in prison. And that's not even the end. It gets worse. You're in rags. There's no provision for you. You end up naked and you need clothes. You're in peril. And you're on this dangerous edge. And what happens? All of a sudden you hear this sword rattle. The sword is rattling, and it's rattling for you. It's the end, and you're about to be martyred. Now, that was Paul's personal testimony also. It happened more than once that he got on the brink of this peril. And finally, he did lose his head by the sword. Tradition tells us that. Now, that can drive you to doubt. But can it drive you to reject Jesus Christ? Can it drive you to turn away from Christ? To turn away from God? Can it do that? Well, Paul says in verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44:22, as he says, For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He quotes this passage to say that this kind of experience is the same for all of God's people. It was the same back then as it is now, and it'll be the same in the future. In Psalm 44, there's a plea from the people of God in the Old Testament for God to deliver them. They were in distress. But it says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. They were suffering in the past. And as you know, Israel has always suffered at the hands of many armies and enemies. You know what the problem is? The problem is you're connected with God. When you're connected with God, that can be a very dangerous situation for you. It happened then and it'll happen now. If you're connected with God, watch out. This can shake us to the very core. But just as their faith did not fail because it was designed by God, so our faith is a supernatural faith with the same designer. Peter talks about this faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. So I invite you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more than precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You can see here that we are eternally secure. We have reached the summit of our security. Here's the thing. We are not victims of our circumstances. We are victors over them. Christ has defeated all our enemies. He defeated death and the devil by his death. So why are we really complaining? Consider some of the troubles that the Hebrew believers had. And Paul himself suffered. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 32 through 40. These are some of my favorite verses. And there's one verse in here that just, I think, is absolutely precious. Not that all scripture isn't precious, but this is it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, become valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. I got to stop there just for a second. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. There's the story of John Bunyan, who was put in prison because he was preaching the gospel. And they said, you know, after 4 years, you know, John, you've been in here, you know, you're model prisoner and all. We'll let you go. You can go back to your family. You know, they really need you. They love you. They want you back. We'll let you go, but you can only go back if you stop preaching the gospel. He said, I would rather stay here till moss covers my eyebrows than to go out without Christ. He stayed in that prison 8 more years. 8 more years. You think of that. Children are adults. He did all of that for the sake of Christ. He would rather have done that than to be without Christ. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And this next verse, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, saints don't just endure hardships. We glory in them. We glory and we boast in our sufferings because suffering produces Christ-likeness. In verse 29, it says that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul goes on to say in verse 37 of our text, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here Paul says, even though the saints of God may go through all of this, yet they smell victory. Yet in all things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a paradox, but it's true. It's consistent with the way that God works. We save our lives by giving them up. We lead others by serving them. We conquer by being conquered. Our Lord's death led to Calvary, and it seemed to be a defeat. But God, in his wisdom, it was a defeat of Satan, sin, and death. Christians want to think of victory in terms of winning. We think that Christ's power and purpose are most evident when we win and when we overcome our opponents. Paul simply underscores a principle that's always governed God's work. God uses apparent defeat to produce ultimate victory. God uses the suffering of his saints to make them more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We are overwhelming conquerors in all things. We conquer through all of these things. We are victorious when we suffer the calamities of life in faith, trusting that God has accomplished his purpose through our affliction. If suffering was God's will for his sinless Son, his beloved Son, is it not that he also will have his sons, the sons of God, suffer? The very one who is giving us victory is the one who loved us, who loves us through the suffering and death of his Son. Our confidence must not end when it gets tough. The testing of our faith really begins there. There is no person who will separate us from the love of the Father, the love of the Trinity. It is impossible. There is no power that can shatter our faith. There is no power that can break the seal of the Holy Spirit. There is no accusation against us that Christ has not paid in full. There is no higher court than that of God, and there is no greater power than the secure power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the term more than conquerors in the Greek is the word hupernikeo. And we've heard this plenty of times. It means that we are more than conquerors. We gain surpassing victory. We are super conquerors. The root word of that is Nikeo. That's where we get Nike from. That's where the sports shoe gets its name, conqueror. It's the Greek verb to conquer. To be the victor or super conqueror, super victor. We are more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquerors, but it's not in our own strength, but through Him who loved us. Trials, no matter how severe, actually test our faith, and they prove it to be true. There is no greater good and greater joy for us than to know we've made it through the most severe suffering by the hand of the one who loved us most. Not only that, it earns eternal weight of glory in the life to come. This kind of tribulation makes a more noble Christian, a stronger Christian. It builds us up. It doesn't make us weaker. You see, it actually proves that we have faith that is firm. It proves that we have assured and settled faith. It's the confidence and proof that our faith will stand the test of time. And it proves that it's the real thing. That it's a gift from God, and in that we can rejoice. But not only that, we learn to trust Christ alone because of sufferings. Because when there is trouble, there is also comfort. Whenever there's trouble, there's also comfort. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 11. Second Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation that and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also will partake of the consolation. For we do not want to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted us through many. Paul closes this section of Scripture, this magnificent section of Scripture, by giving us this beautiful refrain. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 35, Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But here, he says, with firm conviction, that no created thing, whether it's time or heaven, heavenly hours or space or distance, can divorce us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No spiritual, supernatural, temporal, created reality of this visible world can divorce us. Nothing can divide us from the love of God. In verse 35, he directs his question on the things that we can touch, feel, know. But here, he tells us things that we don't even have an idea how to grasp. And they can't separate us from the love of Christ. You know, it's so sad when you see these people that they are so unsure of their faith, unsure of the steadfastness of faith. Some churches, especially Arminian churches, preach that you can lose your salvation. But I suppose if you think that you gained it by praying a prayer or walking an aisle or putting your name on a card, of course you think that you can lose it. But they really don't have a biblical knowledge about salvation and understand that it's from the sovereign hand of God that salvation came in the beginning. And it will be held to the very end by God sovereignly. And then there's some preachers that say that if you die, and if you have that unrepentant sin that you never really recollected or remembered, and you might not be aware of, but God is, that you'll stand before him when you get to judgment and he'll cast you out because you weren't aware of that sin and you didn't repent of it. He'll cast you into hell because you had some sin that you didn't repent of. That's not true. It's not from God, it's not biblical, and it's nowhere in the Bible. What the Bible does say that nothing that ever could happen in the future, including the judgment of God himself, can separate you from the love of Christ. No state of being, no supernatural power, either good or evil, angels, no dimension of time or eternity, not the present, not the future, not now, not ever, can we be separated from the love of Christ. Some compare Paul's life with a guy who's going down the street in a stormy night and he's singing sweet songs. And the whole band is marching in the darkness, playing songs of victory. This is the way that we all should live our Christian life. We should not merely be enduring trials and coming through the trials with struggles. But we should be doing it enthusiastically because we are more than conquerors in Christ. The scriptures say that we not only may we be conquerors, but it says if you're a Christian, you must be a conqueror. You dare not yield to it. We believe that we should be more than conquerors in temptation. We know that sin is still present in our bodies. We have that remaining indwelling sin, and evil is all around us. But we should not be overcome by it. We have this appetite and these base passions and bad tempers and all that, but those should not rule us. They should not rule us at all. So when we meet resistance and opposition, we must be more than conquerors if we are to live a godly and noble life. This is true in the physical life. It's true in the health. We see health as simply victory over disease and weakness. It's true in our mental life. It's never easy to have a trained mind. This can only be gotten through long and patient study, training your mind. But in all life's experience, we should never yield to discouragement and depression. We should never yield to it. If it's there, get yourself in the Word of God. If it's there, get around those who can speak the Word of God into your life. Because we are more than conquerors. We do not have to yield to it. In the description of a godly man in Psalm number 1, he is compared to a tree that's planted by streams of water. And it says, whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. There is no real failure. There is no failure possible to the true Christian. There may be seemingly failures. In fact, oftentimes there are. You look at the life of Christ as it appeared to men, it seemed like a failure. Paul's life seemed like a failure. But we all know what a glorious success these lives were. And if we are truly Christians in Christ, it is impossible for us to fail. There's all the adversaries and the adversity that we come upon and the loss that we come upon, the feebleness of health and all the persecution and injustice that we might face. We face as Christians, knowing that we cannot fail. Whatever we do will prosper. Therefore, we should not yield to discouragement. We should be more than conquerors. Now, some of you might be asking, and with deep eagerness, in what way Christ helps us in the battle and the struggles. How can we overcome through him? The answer is this, that he has already overcome all things himself. He came in the flesh for us, and he is the captain of our salvation, and he entered life for us. He met the enemy at every corner. He met every enemy. There is not one enemy that he did not meet and conquer. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. He conquered all sin. So it is always that we should receive his divine help. We stand in the presence of some opposition, some hindrance, some trial, and we say, oh, I can't go through it. But then you hear a voice. You hear the voice of God saying, go, and lo, I am with you always. If we quietly and believingly go forward through these difficulties, it'll be like the sea opening up and having a dry path for our feet. It's like the mountains being cast into the sea. And we will go forward, and the enemy will flee. You know what? Christ never gives us a duty that he has not also given us the strength required to obey him. There is a blessed secret in this very simple teaching. If we do God's will, we are invincible and should always be more than conquerors. You stand face to face with sorrow and discouragement or some adversity. The problem now is to overcome this experience. It's not to get rid of that experience. We need to meet it, we need to pass through it, and we need to do that victoriously. Now, how can we do this? Well, it's never by resisting and rebelling. You can't do it by running away from the trial or trying to evade it. You might as well be trying to run away from a tornado. You know what the weathermen always say? Never try to outrun a tornado. Instead, seek shelter. That's what we need to do. We need to seek the shelter of Jesus Christ himself. We need to yield ourselves to him and face that trial. it'll pass over us. You see, God shapes our life's events and our experiences that in every one of them, there is a blessing for us. We miss it if we resist and we rebel. And therefore, we fail the victory of conquering. But if we let God's will be done in us, some good will come out of every cup that he puts into our hands. So we go on conquering, overcoming in all life's sorrows, and we get blessings out of them. We go on victorious, rising over sin. And in the same time, we're becoming more and more created to the image of his Son. The old nature is put under our feet, and the new nature grows into strength and beauty. So we go triumphing over the ills of life, over all the adversaries, until at last, rising out of death, we shall stand before God, and we will stand before him with not a spot or a blemish, wearing the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I do want to say that this is not a matter of positive thinking. This is, I think it was Norman Van Peel that had this, you think it, you can make it a reality. That's hogwash. This is not what happens. This is not positive thinking. This is the power of positive action. It is that we know with confidence that the positive action of God in salvation has already won the victory for us. And it's all done by the positive action of a sovereign God. We need to have confidence in that. And if you are apart from Jesus Christ this morning, repent of your sin, receive him as your Lord and your Savior, you will find that you will probably actually go through more trials, but you'll have joy in doing so because you'll know that you'll have the one who has conquered all things. And he'll be with you. If you would please...